Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. Once again, we're speaking to you from the site of the New York World's Fair for 1939, and this time from the transportation zone, which is some 1.25 miles from the Federal Building, from which point the presidential party has made its way to this new site where the assembled thousands in convention at the National Education Association here in New York City are on their feet awaiting the arrival of the President of the United States and his party. You hear the applause now, and to the rear of the platform, which is covered with the blue awning bedecked by stars, the various flags of all the nations surrounding the park-like structure here, the presidential party is making its way into the causeway, coming up to where the speakers will be presented. They're coming up the ramp now at the present time. The leader of the Hall City High School Band has his baton raised. They're preparing to play Hail to the Chief just as soon as the president puts in his appearance. The president is to be introduced by the First Lady of the Land, Mrs. Roosevelt. The applause of the distinguished guests here in the special platform constructed can be heard now. Right over to the back of us is the City of New York building, and to the rear of that, a beautiful view of the Paris Sphere and the gigantic 700-foot Trilon, at the top of which floats Old Glory, the American flag. And down to our right are the flags of some 55 nations floating here in the breeze on this beautiful day in the transportation zone at the World's Fair. Again, the applause. We can't see the party from our point of vantage. Now the distinguished visitors are coming in, awaiting the arrival of the president. The Honorable Daniel Roper, Secretary of Commerce. The Honorable Henry A. Wallace, Secretary of Agriculture. And now the appearance of Captain Walter Woodson, the naval aide. And here is Hail to the Chief, ladies and gentlemen. Ladies and gentlemen, may I present Carlton Smith, the official presidential announcer for the National Broadcasting Company.
Good afternoon once again, ladies and gentlemen. The president has made a hurried trip from the dedication of the Federal Building to the transportation area, from which he's going to address these 25,000 or more educators and school teachers assembled here on the closing session of the 76th Annual Convention of the National Education Association. Dr. Caroline S. Woodruff, President of the National Education Association, will introduce Mrs. Roosevelt, Mrs. Franklin D. Roosevelt, who in turn will introduce her husband, the President. The entire party with the President made a hurried trip from one end of the grounds to the other, and now the President is conferring with Grover Wayland, and in just a moment, we'll get underway with these ceremonies from this point. Dr. Woodruff now coming toward our microphones. Conferring for a moment with the President, who is standing with his military aide, Colonel Edward M. Watson, and his secretary, Colonel Marvin H. McIntyre. Also with the President, his naval aide, Captain Walter Woodson. And now, Dr. Woodruff, shaking hands with the President and standing before our microphones. Sheena will now call this gathering to order officially and start the ceremony. Dr. Woodruff.
Mr. President, distinguished guests, members and friends of the National Education Association, it is a distinct privilege and an honor to present this afternoon Mrs. Franklin Delano Roosevelt, who will preside over this international program. Mrs. Roosevelt.
Wayland, distinguished guests, I'm going to ask the Reverend Quincy Blakely, minister of the Congregational Church of Farmington, Connecticut, to give the invocation.
Let us pray. O eternal God, in whose light alone we see life clearly, and in whose service find perfect freedom. So guide our thought in this hour, we pray, and quicken our spirits, that we may be enabled better to understand the needs of our time and better to serve them. We invoke thy blessing upon this assemblage and upon all teachers everywhere. May they, with ardent faith in the untold possibilities of those whom they teach, seek to inculcate in their plastic minds such a love of truth and right and goodwill that in the years to come, when these shall bear the responsibilities of citizenship, they shall be wiser and juster and kinder in their fulfillment than were the generations preceding them. Grant, O God, a clearer vision of the world as it ought to be, and of human relations maintained in accord with eternal law. Let nothing take away that vision, lest the people perish. May we go forward in the light, its light, with unfaltering faith, that truth must finally prevail, that right is more powerful than wrong, and that goodwill is mightier than hate. May we have faith that these principles are true in the relationship of individuals, and equally true in the relationship of nations. As our thoughts are turned to these wider relationships, by the presence here and participation in this program of representatives of other nations and the chief executive of our own, may we have more openness of mind, a deepened understanding and sympathy and magnanimity, and a more steadfast dedication of ourselves to the service of mankind and the building of a better world. We ask it in the name of the great teacher. Amen.
I know that it is the privilege of a presiding officer to make speeches in introducing each speaker. We are late today, and so I am not going to avail myself of that privilege. Ladies and gentlemen, I present to you the President of the United States.
Dr. Woodruff, members of the National Education Association, I am glad to come here today to this great meeting, and I am especially happy that I think for the first time in my life I was introduced by my wife. If you have followed the arguments of financial experts over the last few years, you have guessed, perhaps, that they have as many theories of keeping books as there are ends to serve. They do not always agree on the definition of capital, and they even disagree on what is an asset and what is a liability. And that is true both in private business and in government. But whatever differences bookkeepers and financiers may have over the rules of their professions, no man or woman of common sense can forget or allow government to forget what are the true and ultimate assets and liabilities of a nation. The only real capital of a nation is its natural resources and its human beings. So long as we take care of and make the most of both of them, we shall survive as a strong nation, a successful nation, and a progressive nation, whether or not the bookkeepers say other kinds of budgets are from time to time out of balance. This capital structure, natural resources and human beings, has to be maintained at all times. The plant has to be kept up, and new capital put in year by year to meet increasing needs. If we skimp on that capital, if we exhaust our natural resources and weaken the capacity of our human beings, then we shall go the way of all weak nations. Before we can think straight as a people, we have to consider, in addition to the old kind, a new kind of government balance sheet, a long-range sheet which shows survival values for our population and for our democratic way of living, balanced against what we have paid for them. Judged by that test, which is history's test, I venture to say that the long-range budget of the present administration of our government has been in the black and not in the red. For many years, I, like you, have been a pedagogue. Of course, some people who are not overstrong on spelling will get that word mixed up with the word a demagogue. And as a pedagogue, I have been striving to inculcate in the youth of America a greater knowledge of and interest in the problems which with such force strike the whole world in the face today. In these recent years, we have taught the prudent husbandry of our national estate, our rivers, our soil, our forests, our phosphates, our oils, our minerals, and our wildlife. Along these lines, we have made mighty strides. We have come further than in all the years before in knowledge of how to grapple with the problems. With the dissemination of this knowledge, we have taken action. Few men begrudge what that action has cost, because it has been based on operations physically large, spectacular, dramatic, easy to see. I am thankful that I live in an age of building, for it is far easier to dramatize to yourself the importance of the object if you see it while it is going up than if you come along later and see it only in its completed stage. And so we are fortunate today in seeing the New York World's Fair of 1939 in the construction stage. This glimpse will make it mean more to us when we come back and see it completed next year. The other half of the preservation of our national capital is likewise a problem of husbandry. The conserving of health, energy, skill, and morale of our population, and especially of that part of our population which will be the America of tomorrow. This also is a problem of the fullest use, the fullest development of our precious resources of ability, human ability, that cannot be stored and will be lost if they remain unused. No nation can meet this changing world unless its people, individually and collectively, grow in ability to understand, ability to handle the new knowledge as applied to increasingly intricate human relationships. And that is why the teachers of America are the ultimate guardians of the human capital of America, the assets which must be made to pay social dividends if democracy is to survive. We have believed wholeheartedly in investing the money of the people, the money of all the people, in the education of the people. That conviction, backed by taxes and backed by dollars, is no accident, for it is the logical application of our faith in democracy. Man's present-day control of the affairs of nature is the very direct result of investment in education. And the democratization of education has made it possible for outstanding ability, which would otherwise be completely lost, to make its outstanding contribution to the commonweal. So we cannot afford to overlook any source of human raw material. Genius flowers in most unexpected places. It is the impetus of the undistinguished host that hurls forth a Diomed or a Hector. No government can create the human touch, the human self-sacrifice, which the individual teacher gives to the process of education. But what government can do is to provide financial support and to protect from interference the freedom to learn. No one wants the federal government to subsidize education any more than is absolutely necessary. It has been, and I take it will continue to be, the traditional policy of the United States to leave the actual management of schools and their curricula to state and local control. But we know that in many places, local government, unfortunately, cannot adequately finance either the freedom or the facilities to learn. And there, the federal government can properly supplement local resources. Here is where the whole problem of education ties in definitely with the natural resources of the country, ties in with the economic picture of the individual community or state. We all know that the best of schools are in most cases located in those communities which can afford to spend the most money on them. The most money for adequate teacher salaries, for modern buildings, and modern equipment of all kinds. And we know, too, that the weakest educational link in our national system lies in those communities which have the lowest taxable values and therefore the smallest per capita tax receipts and therefore the lowest teacher salaries and the most inadequate buildings and equipment. We do not blame these latter communities. They want better educational facilities, but simply have not enough money to pay the cost. There is probably a wider divergence today in the standard of education between the richest communities and the poorest communities than there was a century ago. And it is therefore our immediate task to seek to close that gap. Not to close it in any way by decreasing the facilities of the richer communities, but by extending aid to those less fortunate. We all know that if we do not close this gap, it will continue to widen. For the best brains in the poorer communities will either have no chance to develop or will migrate to those places where their ability will stand a better chance. To continue that parallel between natural and human resources, it is well to remember that our poorest communities exist where the land is most greatly eroded, where farming does not pay, where industries have moved out, where flood and drought have done their work, where transportation facilities are of the poorest, and where cheap electricity is unavailable for the home. All this leads me to ask you not to demand that the federal government provide financial assistance to all communities. Our aid, for many reasons, financial and otherwise, must be confined to lifting the level at the bottom rather than to giving assistance at the top. Today, we cannot do both, and we must therefore confine ourselves to the greater need. In line with this policy, the federal government during the last 5 years has given relatively more assistance and aid to the poorer communities than to the rich. We have done it through direct relief and through work relief, through the Resettlement Administration and the Farm Security Program, the National Youth Administration, and through the rehabilitating of flooded or stranded or dust-blown areas. We have provided schoolhouses, colleges, libraries, educational equipment, and sanitation in every state in the Union. And I include sanitation because it has always seemed to me that good health and good education must go hand in hand. We have placed many millions of dollars in the field of adult education through the Works Progress Administration. And here again, most of the money has been expended in the poorer communities of the land. I have spoken of the twin interlocking assets of national and human resources and of the need of developing them hand in hand. But with this goes the equally important and the equally difficult problem of keeping education intellectually free. Freedom to learn is the first necessity of guaranteeing that man himself shall be self-reliant enough to be free. Such things did not need as much emphasis a generation ago. But when the clock of civilization can be turned back by burning libraries, by exiling scientists, artists, musicians, writers, and teachers, by dispersing universities, and by censoring news and literature and art, an added burden is placed on those countries where the torch of free thought and free learning still burns bright. If the fires of freedom and civil liberties burn low in other lands, they must be made brighter in our own. If in other lands the press and books and literature of all kind is censored, we must redouble our efforts here to keep it free. If in other lands the eternal truths of the past are threatened by intolerance, we must provide a safe place here for their perpetuation. Yes, there may be times when men and women in the turmoil of change lose touch with the civilized gains of centuries of education. But the gains of education are never really lost. Books may be burned and cities sacked, but truth, like the yearning for freedom, lives in the hearts of humble men and women. The ultimate victory of tomorrow is with democracy and through democracy with education. For no people in all the world can be kept eternally ignorant or eternally enslaved.
Ladies and gentlemen, you have heard the President of the United States deliver his second address within an hour's time this afternoon from the World's Fairgrounds in New York City, addressing this time some 25,000 educators and teachers assembled in the transportation area of the World's Fairgrounds for their closing session of this 76th annual convention of the National Education Association. The President leaves now immediately. He's going to pay a brief visit to His Royal Highness, the Crown Prince of Sweden, Gustav Adolf, who is indisposed and at the present time in the Presbyterian Medical Center here in New York. From there, he'll return to his home in Hyde Park, New York, and remain there for 2 or 3 days before returning to Washington. This broadcast has reached you direct from the transportation area of the New York World Fairgrounds in New York City. This is the National Broadcasting Company.
We wish to thank S.C. Johnson & Son Incorporated for their courtesy in relinquishing the time for their program, usually heard over some of these stations, in order that you might hear President Roosevelt's address to the National Education Association Convention.